Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Again, I extend to you my apologies for Monday's broadcast. It turned out it was Parent Teacher's Day. And so I got tied up with my children's teachers. And it took a little bit longer than I expected. And I'm kind of bound on both sides because, again, there appears to be a restriction, a genre restriction at Blog Talk Radio, and I don't know how it's set up, but I can't set up my broadcast for later than 6 p.m. to 7 p.m. if I want the hour. And so, it's not possible for me to set up to 7 p.m. So, you know, there are times that some things will try, cause an overlap. And it doesn't matter if it's a meeting or parent-teacher conference. What I'll try to do is going forward is try to keep a better eye on it because, you know, in reality, that just slipped my mind. I knew there was parent-teacher conference, and I just never expected it to take as long as it did. But you know what? When you're receiving good news about your kids, it's always good, and you always want to sit and really suck it all up. So all three of my children are doing well. All right, so I do want to pick up today, same subject matter we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, modalism, an examination of modern-day modalism, Jesus only, and Jesus only with question mark. And again, I asked that question because of the modern-day modalist movement, and I'm not going to go all over the history of that, but I do want to pick up where I left off in some respects the other day. Because I kind of rushed at the end and I wanted to make sure that I was clearly understood. Okay, again, because we were talking about Acts 2:38, which is a foundational doctrine to this organization, and you're all familiar with it. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. And they take that to mean, okay, you have to be, actually, that is the three-step plan of salvation. In the modern-day modalist movement, it is a three-step plan of salvation. Repentance, water baptism, and it must be performed in Jesus' name. And you'll find this, actually, it's part of the UPC's doctrinal statement, it's part of the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World doctrinal statement. There are numerous tracts out there on it, and it just amazes me that I never see anything about faith. And sure, they'll talk about it as an afterthought, but it is not part of their listed plan of salvation. You know, and even the afterthought is more akin to if you have faith in God, then you'll do what he says to do. So if you have faith in God, then you'll perform the works that he tells you to perform for the sake of salvation. Now, that is absolutely ridiculous, you know, to put it mildly. No, there's no work. I mean, you're all familiar with Ephesians 2:8 through 10, 2:8-9 specifically. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, and so there's no work you can do that will bring you salvation. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. He says, in verse 16, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Jesus Christ. And let me clarify. Let me back off and do this first. Because when you hear works of the law, the first thing people say is, well, we're not saying you have to be saved by the works of the law that are recorded in the Old Testament. Well, the bottom line is, you know what? There were 613 laws recorded in the Old Testament, but listen to this. And this is in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Well, I'll start from verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Okay? Notice, there's God to distinguish here. For not the hearers of the law just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, listen to what he's saying, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the working of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And so what he's saying here is that, you know what, you can establish a whole series of things that establish what's right and wrong, and it becomes a law. It becomes something you build for yourself, and that's what Paul talks about in the passage in Galatians that I was talking about. So we're not just talking about the written law of Moses, but even the things that by nature that you set up, these rules and regulations that don't do anything. They appear to have wisdom to them. As a matter of fact, that's how the Apostle Paul referred to them. If you look in the book of Colossians, you know, chapter 2, where verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerns things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so there are a lot of rules and regulations that men will come up, you know, and beguile people from the simplicity in Christ that's in Christ, as Paul referred to it in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And so in the book of Galatians, Paul makes this statement, chapter 2. He says this, starting at verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. You're making up your own rules and regulations. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live unto God. I have been crucified in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside or I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And just to clarify, the point that I'm making here is, you know, they have a three-step plan of salvation. It's all works. Repent, which is you turn from what you're doing. Be baptized in Jesus' name, which means that not only do you got to go and physically get yourself to the water to be baptized, but you got to make sure that the person who's baptizing you uses the right name. Because if he gets up there at the last minute and dunks you and says, Clarence, in the name of Clarence, you're not going to. And I understand, that's using a little bit of hyperbole, but I'm just joking. But the point is well taken. The point is that if someone just uses the wrong name, because you must be baptized, and it must be in Jesus' name. So you must be baptized and make sure that the person who is baptizing you uses the correct name. Okay, so that you have two aspects of worship. You must earn, you must get to the water, and then you must speak in tongues. You must seek these things. You know, so there are three works, and then when you talk to them about salvation, then they say, well, you got to have, you know, faith to do these things. Well, listen to this. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 5, he who supplies the Spirit of you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. All right? And then he goes on to say in verse 10, for as many as under the works of the law under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And what he's talking about there is that if you want to impose yourself on any law, we're talking about the laws we know God gave. Not just, I mean, you know, adding the little ones that individuals create for you to do, but the ones that God gave, that if you put yourself and think you can be saved by the law, then you're responsible for keeping every last one of the laws. And you'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 27, the end of the chapter. Also Deuteronomy chapter 28, the beginning of the chapter. Or in James chapter 2. There wasn't any options. And, I mean, the laws cover a wide range of things. I watch men sitting on Sunday morning who are legalistic, and they couldn't keep the law. They're sitting there with a silk line or a satin line suit. That violates the law of mixing fabrics. Anyway, that's a different story. But listen to what he says here, okay? He says in verse, let's see, he says, the law is not of faith. The man who does them shall live by them. The law is not of faith. You cannot mix some legalistic requirement that you've created and say it's a faith. You can't even take the laws of God, the ones he wrote. Because if there was a law written, and Paul says this again, this is not Rick. Rick didn't say this. Paul says in Galatians, let's see, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. As a matter of fact, he even says in the next chapter, that's in chapter 2, the last verse, but he says in the very next chapter, if there would have been a law that could have given righteousness, then there was no need for Christ to come. If there was a law that could have extended to you righteousness, then there was absolutely no need for Christ to come. The law was just a schoolmaster to take you to Christ. Anyway, I don't want to get sidetracked too much on that. I just want to emphasize that the three-step plan of salvation by this group is all works. Anyway, it's based upon Acts 2:38, which, again, is historical narrative, and you don't build doctrine on historical narrative. Again, a historical narrative tells you what happened. It's not for you to build doctrine and say that this is exactly how it's done. In fact, in the book of Acts, you don't find them constantly baptizing in the name of Jesus. It says sometimes they baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes they baptize in the name of Christ. They were baptized in the name of the Lord. You know. Now, what this group says is, yeah, but we know what that name is. You know, and they create this, you know, I don't even know what to call it, you know, but they this requirement, but that's not even a strong enough word. They created, because understand again that the name Jesus didn't exist when this was written. So they're saying we know what the name is. Well, apparently you could not know what it is if you're emphasizing that it was Jesus, a name that Jesus never heard while he walked here on the earth. And so the point that I was making the other day that I wanted to revisit briefly here is that you to be baptized in the name of the Lord, or onoma, is by the authority of the Lord. It's akin to, and I use the reference where it says, if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. Well, that's not, you know, if you receive Samuel in Samuel's name, then you receive Samuel's reward. No, if you receive a prophet by the authority that a prophet carried, a godly prophet carried, then you receive a prophet's reward. You know, it's akin to a cop today saying, stop in the name of the law. It doesn't mean the law's name is Rick or Tony or Frank. It just means by the authority of the law, which I, as a police officer, represents, you must stop. That's what it means. That's exactly what it means. Okay? And so when in Acts 2:38 he said they were baptized in the name of the Lord, it was the authority of the Lord. That's why it could vary throughout. It wasn't a formula given. It was a reference. If it was a formula, it would be consistent throughout. Oh, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, which couldn't have been Jesus anyway, but even if you want to say it was Yeshua, you must be baptized in the name of Yeshua. You'd find throughout Acts, the book of Acts, where they're baptized in the name of Yeshua, baptized in the name of Yeshua. You'd find the formula, and you'd find a different word other than anima. You'd find katartismos, which means the surname, his literal name. That's what you'd find, all right? So it's not a formula, it's a reference. And so the question is, what is it a reference to? Well, how do you find, what is the authority of Jesus that they baptized in? What is it? Well, again, we talked about this the other day in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Christ says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's no reason to believe that his disciples didn't do exactly what he said. He's speaking from the all authority that has been given to him. He says, go and do this. Perform this. Now, again, I made the point the other day that it would not bother me to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Would not bother me because I know it means the authority of Jesus. I recognize it as a reference, not in a formula. Because I think that it's also equally as troubling for someone to say you got to make sure you use the proper formula, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You know, that's a formula too. It is a formula. And you're saved by faith, not by formulas. By faith alone and Christ alone. That's why you find salvation is by faith alone in Scripture, and it's never taught that salvation is by baptism anywhere. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, Christ didn't send him to baptize, but rather to preach the gospel. Okay, now, got a question, you got a comment. I know I kind of went on 18 minutes through the broadcast, but if you want to participate in the on-air discussion today, feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you want to shoot me an email, and I appreciate some of the emails that I've been getting, especially the email and some conversations with one brother. We've had some good conversations over the last couple of days. We've been talking since Sunday off and on. I think it was Saturday off and on by telephone. So if you want to shoot me an email, with your question or comment, that's fine. You can shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. That's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Or you can just leave me a message here at the my Blogcast Radio host site, and I'll pick that up as well. I do check all of these daily. Okay? All right, so let's get back to what we're talking about. Now, I did want to emphasize that these individuals who are so caught up on this name say, well, what is the Father's name? And I talked about this a bit the other day. What they do is they look at Matthew chapter 28, and where it says, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And first let me say this. I mean, anyone who understands the grammatical construction of the Greek language recognizes that it's clearly a reference to three persons. It's not in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It's of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And that is a grammatical construction that clearly points to three persons. It clearly points to, all right? But what they'll say is, well, if it's in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, well, what is that name? And then they say, the name is Jesus, and they come at that again. Now, what they do to make that point is they'll say, well, in John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. And see, so if he came in his Father's name, and his name is Jesus, then the Father's name must be Jesus. Now, what I find interesting about that is, again, there was no letter J, there was no Jesus. Jesus is the English transliteration of Iesu, which is the Greek transliteration of Yeshua. Yeshua means Yah will save. So if you wanted to make an argument in the Sacred Nave movement, and in fact this, the Assemblies of Yahweh makes this very argument, that Jesus, if Jesus came in the name, in his Father's name, then he came in his Father's name because he's called Yahshua. So Yahweh. So you must be baptized in the name of Yahweh. Anyway, I'm not going to get in that whole sacred name, you know, the debate about it, except to say this. For modern-day modalists who would teach that you must be baptized in the name of Jesus, again, the name Jesus didn't exist, number one. Number two, you have to read the entire passage. Let me read the passage so that you can see the context of the passage. Christ says here in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Now, do you realize that, how that does not make any sense if you're talking about coming by literal names? If he's talking about coming by literal Father's name, Jesus, and you don't receive me, well, if another comes in his own name, well, who else's name is he going to come in? Again, it's authority. I have come in my Father's authority, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own authority, you receive him. Then he goes on to say, how can you believe, and he clarifies it, listen now, how can you believe, verse 44, who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? So it's clear when he said, I come in my Father's name, he says he comes in his Father's honor or by his Father's authority. And it's clear when he says, if another comes in his own name, he rebukes them saying, how can you receive them by their own authority or by their own honor? So again, you cannot go to Scripture and just find what you want. I mean, this is too serious. It is. This is a matter of trying to be right and wrong. This is a matter of righteousness and damnation, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults, heaven or hell. These are life issues. These are eternal life issues because everyone will have eternal life. And what I mean by that is everyone will spend life somewhere eternally, either with God or in that other place. These are serious issues we need to think out instead of holding on. Man has this way of pulling himself into group. He'll pull himself into a group, and then, and you see this throughout history, if you've noticed, throughout history, all races of men throughout the world have always created gods who looked like them and did what they did. Native American gods looked like them, did the type of things they did. Eskimo gods, Egyptian gods, tribal gods. And that's all we've done today is we've adapted tribal godism to America. And so a group will get together and say, well, our group is holy. We're holy because we look around at ourselves and we see that we all dress a certain way or, you know, we all look a certain way and we all have done the same thing and, you know, and we you know, this is how we can tell that we are holy. Well, the Apostle Paul said in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and he made this absolutely clear, chapter 10, verse 12, he said, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. 2 Corinthians 10:12. You have to step outside of your paradigm. You can't be afraid to look at information that contradicts what your bishop has told you or what someone who you respect has told you. Because it's not about them. It's about Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, if Christ be lifted up, he'll draw men unto him. He's not trying to draw us to an organization. He's drawing us into an organism. The body of Christ. Okay, let's see where we are. Coming up on 25 minutes in into the broadcast. Get a question, get a comment. Get a question and get a comment. You can give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right, so let's get into a little bit into the three-step plan of salvation as it's found in modalism, the three-step plan of salvation. Okay? Remember, it's based upon Acts chapter 2, verse 38. All right. All right, and that reads, and I quote, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." From this declaration recorded in Acts 2:38 and spoken by the Apostle Paul, modern-day modalists have taken in a wooden, literal sense the words of the Apostle Peter and created a legalistic three-step plan of salvation. That, again, it is all works. According to them, if you don't perform one of these works properly, then you have missed salvation. So let's take a look at them. Number one is repentance. Okay? Now, modalists define repentance as turning away from all sin. And so far as this first aspect is concerned, it closely resembles reformation. They go on to assert that before a person can repent, he must first feel sorrow for sin. Look at all these works for his sins. And again, I'm referencing another work, another perspective that I wrote on the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org, www.arcstudies.org. And you'll find it on, if you click the department tabs on the first page, on the home page, and look in Counterpoint, and it is a document that I wrote entitled Water in the Spirit, If You've Been Born Again. Okay. All right. For someone to merely feel sorry that they have brought trouble upon him is not enough. He must be sorry because he has broken the commandments of God, spurned his gospel, and thereby grieved him days without number. Such godly sorrow is the only motivating force for real repentance. And you can find all this if you go to this document. What I'm reading to you are direct quotes from www.upci.org on their doctrine page concerning these things. Okay? So again, repentance is defined by the UPC, which is the largest of the modalist groups today. But it's the same on all modalist groups, the Pentecostal Assembly of the World, which is the largest black modalist group as well. It's turning away from all sin. And so far as this first aspect is concerned, it closely resembles reformation. They go on to say that before you can even repent, you have to feel sorry for your sins. And it must be a godly sorrow. Now, who determines this? Who has the sincerity censor to say, well, that's a godly sorrow and that one's not? Look at the works that are involved here. All right? And so, you know, again, it's clear that this is an absolute work. Now, they also go on to say that baptism must be in Jesus' literal name. It's believed by modalists that while water itself does not contain any saving virtue, but that God has chosen to include it in his plan of salvation, which is not true. How can he include it if the Apostle Paul said Christ sent him to preach the gospel of salvation, but not to baptize? And it wasn't that Paul hadn't baptized people, because he did, but he said Christ didn't send him to do that. All right. They go on to assert that Christian water baptism is an ordinance instituted by Jesus Christ. If it is not important in the plan of God, then why did Jesus command it in Matthew 28:19? In the passage cited, Jesus directs his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Modalists assert that the word name used here is singular, and it is of the baptismal command. The titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and that's what they call them, describe God's relationships to humanity, and are not, the supreme saving name described here, which is Jesus. To them, Jesus is the name in which the roles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are revealed. Now, again, that is absolutely ridiculous. Again, for number one, because the name Jesus didn't exist. So they need to rewrite this whole thing and say Yeshua. What if you get baptized in the name Yeshua? Or Joshua? How many of you have been baptized? How about Joshua only? Because that's what Mary and Joseph and all the disciples called Christ. They called him Joshua. I can't say this enough. Jesus is a transliteration of a transliteration. A transliteration of a transliteration. Yeshua is transliterated into Greek as Iesu. Iesu, then, is transliterated into English as Jesus. So if you really want to focus on what his real name was, then what was he called during his time? What if somebody doesn't speak English? What if somebody transliterates Iesu into, I don't know, Portuguese or something? Do they got to then translate the Portuguese into English in order to get the name Jesus? Or should you go back and find out what the original name was? Yeshua, which transliterates perfectly in English. Yeshua is Joshua. That's right, Joshua. You know what? This is what I recommend you do. This is a good thing to do. In the book of Acts, there's a reference to Joshua. Let's see here. As a matter of fact, I'll give you the reference as I am speaking to you. What I'd like to see you do, hold on, let's see, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, what I recommend you do, if you have a Strong's Concordance, look the name up in Greek. Look it up and see what it says. Again, don't take my word for it. Look it up. Okay? It is the exact same word because, it was up to the translator whether or not he wanted to keep the transliteration of the transliteration or whether he wanted to transliterate directly from the original language. It was up to the translator. And so to make sure you distinguish between the two, and let me give you another reference here, Acts chapter 7, verse 45. Okay, Joshua was referenced there. And so I recommend that what you do is you look these words up in your Strong's Concordance. Don't take my word for it. Look it up in your Strong's Concordance, and you will find that it is pronounced Iesu, or the same transliteration that we come up with Jesus from. So why don't we call Joshua then Jesus, if the name is so important? Anyway, it's kind of a little sidetrack here for me. All right. So let's see where was I at here? All right, the word name is used in the singular, and this again is from the UPC site. The word name is used here in the singular and is the focal point of the baptismal command. The titles, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, describe God's relationship to humanity and not the supreme saving name described here, which is Jesus, which, again, I just showed you, absolutely makes no sense at all. And I recommend that you go to my host page. I have a whole thing on the blog there and on the host page that identifies why this. I guess I'm beating a dead horse here, but I'm just hoping that someone sitting at their computer today will use your search engine and look it up. All right, so let's leave that alone. I don't want to beat a dead horse. All right, so that's the second step of salvation, and it is, again, a work. Then the third step is the baptism of the Holy Ghost with evidence of speaking in other tongues. All right, to the modern-day modalist, the birth of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit are synonymous terms. To them, this new birth consists of both water and the Spirit and was never set forth as being optional or unessential. In fact, until a person is born in the Spirit, he cannot be called a son of God. Now, according to them, what they say is if you haven't spoken in tongues. In summary, to the modalists, just as Christ experienced death, burial, and resurrection and providing fallen mankind with salvation in repentance, the convert is identified with the death of Christ. Baptism identifies him with Christ's burial and coming up from the watery grave of baptism. Couple receiving new life in the Holy Spirit illustrates the tongue speaking and identifies him with Christ's resurrection. Now, again, that is that's what they teach, okay? But is it true? Let's take a look at these things individually. Okay, again, you got a question, you got a comment, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Let's look at repentance. Okay, although I agree with the modern-day modalists that God has revealed his plan of salvation to mankind, I absolutely disagree with the contention that this revelation includes the process that they champion. I believe this is so in that the three-step plan of salvation they've outlined totally excludes faith alone, as I've said. Totally excludes it as the vehicle by which God's salvation is extended to mankind. For them, salvation is obtained by man's works. By man repenting, by man allowing himself to be water baptized in the name of Jesus, by tarrying for the baptized of the Holy Ghost, by having the tongues experienced, rather than being the gift of God. This is proven in that the English word repentance, or repent, used in the New Testament, is translated from one of three Greek words. Metanoia, which is a change of mind, as in an afterthought. It means to second guess something. You know what? I hate I did that. Metamelomai, which means to repent or reject or regret a particular thing. This is the word that's used for Judas when it says he repented what he did in Matthew 27:3. You know, and it means in the sense of to regret the fact that you're the one who did it. You know? It's a focus on a particular thing. And then metanoia, which means to change one's mind for the better with an abhorrence of one's past sins. Now, the word metanoia is the one that's used in Acts 2:38. That is, to change one's mind for the better with an abhorrence of one's past sins. In this passage, the Apostle Peter, after giving a remarkable exposition of the prophecies concerning the life and purpose of Christ, and in response to questions asked by those gathered to hear him, declared, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When modalists speak of repentance, citing this passage, it's evidence that the true meaning of the word used is lost in their standardized English definition of the word. To them, this word is totally works-based. And what I mean by this is, you must stop smoking, you must stop drinking, you must stop partying, you must feel bad about what you did before, etc., as if these things will make one acceptable to God and eligible for the next step, or step two in their three-step plan of salvation. Now, while I quickly agree that all these things may be good and helpful in affecting the lives and godly service of believers, an overemphasis on them, or any work for that matter, totally disregards what God himself has revealed concerning the efficaciousness of a man's works in Isaiah 64:6, where he said, and I quote, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away," unquote. Now, the word filthy used in this passage is translated from the Hebrew word alak, which means and I'm not trying to be vulgar here, it's just a point God was making. It indicates a menstruous rag. That is what is comparable to you at your absolute best state. Now, what this shows that any and all righteous works that man may achieve are only the equivalent of the blood of detestable human waste to God. That's all. It is only by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ that a man can hope to please God. There's absolutely no work that man can perform that will lead to salvation. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." It is impossible. So let me state again for the record, according to Isaiah 64:6, all of your righteousness, at the best possible thing you could do, turning from your wicked ways, is like the blood of human waste to God. And I like the analogy that he's drawing in there, because what he's saying is, it's not by the blood of human waste that you're redeemed, it's by the blood of Christ. It should also be noted that none of the Greek words translated repent speak to any act of physical change, but only rather to psychological change. This is evident in that Scripture clearly shows it to be the psychological vehicle by which consideration of change is recognized. Again, consideration of change, not change. Consider the following passages. In Acts 20:21, is written, I quote, testifying to the Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So a turning to recognizing the things of God and an acceptance of Christ by faith. In this passage, it can be seen that the repentance spoken of indicates a turning from a sinful past towards God, which then ultimately leads to faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is salvation. Or consider 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul said, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Thus, it's clear here, as in the previous passage, that repentance or regret of one's sinful existence is the vehicle that brings one to faith of Christ and salvation instead of being the first physical step of a three-step plan of salvation, as modalists indicate. It is merely the vehicle by which consideration of faith can be achieved, and this faith is not of any work. And we talked about this when we were talking about election about a month ago or so. In the book of Romans chapter 7, you also find this in Galatians 3. That was the purpose of the law. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he said, I had not even known sin until the law said, thou shalt not covet. The law showed him he was a sinner. That's where the repentance came from God, because you see, without some standard, without some standard to show man that he is separated from God and thereby turning him towards God with the recognition that, you know what, I can't fix this. There is nothing that I can physically do that will fix this. I am a sinner and I cannot keep God's law. That's why Paul said, verily, verily, he said, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. And he also said, it's a play on that same thing in Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 3. I encourage you to just read straight through. Galatians deals with this excellently. And so the point being made is that repentance is the result of recognizing that there's nothing, the turning comes from the recognition that there's nothing you can do to affect your salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Why do I quote that? Because of the indicative noun, for by grace are you saved, and that through faith, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Ron, our ops director, and I had a discussion about this once as to what that pointed to, the indicative noun pointed to. We're talking about election, but, you know, my position is it points to grace and faith. Though the subject noun is salvation. It could point to that as well. It points specifically to that, but it could point to the other two. For by grace are you saved. Grace God gave to you. Grace can be defined as God giving to you what you don't deserve. Mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. So it's not of you. It has nothing to do with what you did. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Matter of fact, in Matthew 5, or Romans 5, it says, God commends his love to us, and while we were sinners, Christ died. While we're in absolute rebellion. And so grace is not of us. Faith is not of us. How does one achieve faith? Well, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest the preacher be sent? So you have to hear the words, what Christ did for you, that there is a Savior out there. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Is what Paul cried out in Romans chapter 7. Galatians chapter 3 says the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But after we come to Christ, there's no more schoolmaster. The point is, the law shows you that, you know what? You're an unruly student. And it brings you to the person who can provide some healing for your situation or your sin sickness. And so, contrary to what modern-day modalists teach, that repentance is a first-step plan to salvation, all repentance does is turn you to, or at least put you in a position where you're willing to accept salvation. It's not a step. It's not a step of a plan. It just causes a turning. It causes a consideration. It shows you you are a sinner. Okay. So that's repentance. Let's talk a little bit about baptism now. Let's talk about water baptism. And what I encourage you to do is I encourage you to go to www.arcstudies.org and click on the Departments tab. And I encourage you then from the Departments tab to click on the, well, you know what, you can go directly there if you go to the ARC Studies tab in the menu bar. Okay, not ARC Studies Live, that'll bring you to the broadcast, but ARC Studies on the menu bar. And once you get there, you'll see an article that I wrote called Water and the Spirit, Have You Been Born Again? And I encourage you to go out there and take a look on, I don't read the entire document, but I encourage you to go to read the portions on water baptism, because what I've done is I've tried to illustrate for you that water baptism precedes Christianity. In fact, I even have some links on my blog page here with Blogcast Radio that you can follow and check it out for yourself. Baptism has been performed since the earliest days of Israel's separation unto Almighty God. It was performed in what was called the mikvah. And to this very day, every Jewish synagogue, you see, has a mikvah in it. Or what we would call a baptismal pool in it. Every last one of them. All right? Now, I encourage you to go and read this article. Let's see how much time I got left here. I encourage you to read this article because in it I have a picture of King Herod's mikvah right on the page. That's right. I have a picture of King Herod's mikvah as well as some links you can click and to look at some others. That's right. King Herod. Herod the Great, who was king when Christ was born, had his own baptismal pool. Now, modern-day modalists would have you believe that the apostles started baptizing in the name of Jesus, which I find interesting, too, because whose name was Jesus baptized in? Was Jesus baptized in Jesus' name? Well, the word Jesus didn't exist, but if you believe a literal name, was Yeshua baptized in the name of Yeshua? Okay. All right, now... All right, so let's talk about, let's see, I've got 11 minutes left in the broadcast. Got a question or comment? If you got a question or comment, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. I am also running a chat session. I probably should have said something. In fact, I just put it up a bit ago. If you want to submit a question, if you don't want to go online, that's absolutely fine, too. Just feel free to pop in and type a question, and I'll respond to it. Okay, so we're coming up on 11 minutes left in the broadcast. I do want to talk about baptism in the B.C. period, or before Christ, for a minute. All right? Lost in the controversy that is generated by those who would twist baptism from its proper place in the Christian experience and elevate it to cardinal doctrine, and this is what modalists do, to cardinal doctrine is the easily verifiable yet never emphasized reality that immersing new converts in water upon their confession of faith precedes its Christian usage by more than 1,000 years. This rite took place in what is called the mikvah. The mikvah. A ritual that has taken place in the Jewish world at least from the times of the written scriptures and continues to this very day in your Jewish synagogues. The word mikvah is first used in scripture in Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, and is translated as gathering together. You know, and you're all familiar with that. In Genesis chapter 1:10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. Well, that word is a Hebrew word, is mikvah. And that's where they got the word from. Okay? So according to the Mishnah, which is a book of Jewish rituals, mikvah had to contain water that pooled naturally, as in the sea, rivers, lakes, and even rainwater that gathered in pre-cut indentations in the earth, such as the picture I have on the site of King Herod's mikvah. In rabbinical literature, mikvah waters were referred to as the womb of the world. Okay, there were three basic areas where immersion in the mikvah was required under the Jewish law. Three areas. Number one, it was required for both men and women who converted to Judaism. Number two, it was required for a woman after her monthly period in Leviticus 15:28. And number three, it was required when using pots and eating and with eating utensils manufactured by the non-Jew. Now, many Bible students will recognize this last one because this is what Christ was talking about in the book of Mark chapter 7. When the Pharisees came to him, and I'll read it to you real quick. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, starting at verse 1, having come from Jerusalem. And now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, and in Greek it's unbaptized hands, look it up in your Strong's, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they baptize their hands. Look it up in Greek. It says wash, but that was a translator. The word is baptizo. All right? So they don't eat unless they eat they do not eat unless they baptize their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they baptize. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the baptizing of cups, and that's the immersing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do you and your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unbaptized hands? And he answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? It is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. All right, and so that's what Christ was talking about here. This is the account that he was dealing with, is that he had to baptize their hands. And I mean, a whole series of rituals. They, like modern-day modalists, took immersion and made it into a ritual and ignored the purpose behind it. There is nowhere in Scripture where you find that baptism saves anyone. Nowhere. Yet you will find that people are saved by faith. Nowhere. As a matter of fact, I can show you. Let's see here. I tell you what, because I'm coming up on what about 6 minutes left. Let me finish with baptism BC, and then I want to show you something. All right, ancient Jews viewed the mikveh as a process of spiritual cleansing and purification. It was performed only on persons and things that were considered to be unclean. Before the ritual was performed, the person being baptized cut his nails, made a confession of faith. Look at all the works that they had to do. And so, I mean, the point I'm making is, you know, baptism precedes its Christian usage by more than a century. As the mikveh was used ceremonially to initiate new converts. And men then, as they do now, place too much emphasis on the ritual and miss the point. And so that's, I guess that's all I'm trying to make, the point I'm trying to make in with the whole baptism BC thing. Or, you know, I don't know. It's frustrating to no end that individuals will lock on something like that and it becomes the cornerstone of everything. And yet there's no support for it at all in Scripture. So let me show you something real quick. Okay, I don't know if you're familiar with the law of non-contradiction. You can look this up as well. The law of non-contradiction is a law that's used in scholarly circles, and it's definitely a verifiable law. What the law of non-contradiction says is that something cannot be true and untrue in the same context at the same time. Something cannot be true and untrue in the same context at the same time. All right, let me give you an example. If I told you that only Subarus were driven in the state of Ohio, and you came to the state of Ohio and you found one Volkswagen Beetle, I was not mostly right. I was completely wrong. Because I did not say that most of the cars were Subarus. I said there are only Subarus. So I was completely wrong. That's the law of non-contradiction. So using the law of non-contradiction, and I have about 4 minutes left here in the broadcast, let me point something out to you. If I can show you, and I encourage you to send me an email, show me one passage of Scripture where a person who was saved was not saved by faith. Now what I will do here is I will show you a passage of Scripture where a person is, I'll show you a couple of them real quick. And I can do this in under 4 minutes. In the book of Acts chapter 10, Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his family. All right, remember, this is how faith comes, by hearing the word of God so that you can believe. All right, now listen to this. In Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter, I'm going down to verse, let's see. Let me start from verse, I'm going to try to do this real quick. Peter was preaching in Cornelius' house. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word which you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea. Listen to the word now. Began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are his witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to the witnesses chosen before him, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded unto us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead, and to him all the prophets. And I know he's preaching. Remember, that's how faith comes, by hearing. All right? Witnesses that through his name, whosoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now he's saying this, right? While Peter, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So they were speaking with tongues. They believed what Peter said. All right. Then Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? Now remember the three-step plan of salvation? Repent, be baptized, and you shall receive. See, when you make that a formula, it throws this completely out of whack. Because what just happened here is these individuals heard the word of God, accepted Christ, became believers, spoke in tongues, and then Peter said, well, yeah, we'll baptize them in the name of the Lord afterwards. Through his whole three-step plan of salvation out the water. Step two now has become step three in this passage, the law of non-contradiction. Let's see, I may not have enough time to go on the other one. No, I don't. I'm up on 1 minute left on the broadcast. But we will pick this up on Friday, okay, and we will continue to discuss this because I can show you multiple passages where individuals were saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So my challenge to you is between now and Friday, find me one passage where salvation is not by faith. And I'll show you at least, I know you can't show me one, but I will show you that salvation is by faith apart from baptism. So until Friday, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Hope you all have a happy Turkey Day, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.